I don't know if any of you remember the artist Andy Warhol. You might have remembered his, you know, cool hairdo, and he's the guy who talked about everybody gets their 15 minutes of fame. There was a quote that I came across that I thought was pretty interesting. I want you to take a look at it. It says this. He said, "I like to be the right thing in the wrong place and the wrong thing in the right place. Being the right thing in the wrong place and the wrong thing in the right place is worth it because something interesting always happens." You know, I read that and I thought, yeah, you know, he might be on to something. I think maybe part of what he's on to is mischief, all right? But he may be on to some things. I was reading a story this week, and it was senseless. I mean, literally, made no sense. So there was a guy who was in an alley, a very dark alley, and he dropped his keys. His car was parked, you know, some distance away, but he dropped his keys in the alley. And then he walked about 100 meters under a streetlight and started looking for his keys there. And there was an onlooker who saw the whole thing, and he said to the guy, he said, "Didn't you drop your keys in the alley?" And the guy said, "Yeah." And the onlooker said, "Then why aren't you looking in the alley?" He said, "Because there's no light there." Huh. Seems to me that this guy was doing what a lot of us do. He's looking for the right thing in the wrong place. I imagine that you've probably done the same thing. I certainly have. And in our story today that we're going to find in Luke chapter number 2, I think what Luke is doing is he's pointing out to his friend Theophilus, Theo as we call him. We're friends with him now. He's pointing out to his friend Theo something along that line, the idea of looking for the right thing in the wrong place. And I think by implication that what we can understand is that he's actually teaching us the same thing by extension, so to speak. Now, what Luke is doing actually for us when we open up chapter 1 and go to chapter 2 is that he's explaining to his friend Theo how unique Jesus is. If you remember, as I talked to you last week, the whole point of why Luke is writing this book, so to speak, to his friend Theo, is because Luke has investigated the claims of Jesus and who he is, and obviously his life has been transformed, but now Theo is either just beginning a journey of faith or he's contemplating beginning a journey of faith. And what Luke wants to do is make sure Theo understands that, man, what I'm telling you is the truth. I've investigated it. I've talked to eyewitnesses. I've interviewed people. I want you to know that what we talk about and what Jesus did and who he was and all of those things, man, it's true. And so Luke has this really kind of burning heart to make sure Theo understands that. And what Luke does is he starts kind of at the very beginning. And the reason he does that is because he tells his friend Theo, he says, "Look, I've explored all of these things from the very beginning. I've checked them out from the outset, and I want you to know these things are true." So when we begin in Luke chapter 1, we find Luke kind of setting a course that Jesus is so unique that he actually has a forerunner. And so Luke starts to tell the story of a forerunner. I don't know if any of you are so unique that you had a forerunner. You know, like somebody who's born before you and who is going to be announcing your greatness. You know, that didn't happen to me, right? I mean, I was just like 8 pounds, 8 ounces or something. That was about all I got. You know, doctors give me a whoop-oom, you know, start crying. That's what I got. I didn't get a forerunner. Jesus is so unique, he gets a forerunner. His name is John the Baptist, and he's born to Elizabeth and Zechariah. And it's a pretty unique scenario as to how John the Baptist even is born. With the way that his father's mouth got shut up and they told him what his name was going to be. So anyway, very unique that he begins his book, so to speak, in that way. And then in chapter 1, he moves on from talking about this forerunner, John the Baptist, to this angelic visitation to this teenage girl named Mary. She's a virgin, yet God says to her through an angel that you're going to have a baby and his name's going to be Jesus. And she's like, how can this be? Because I'm a virgin. That would be a pretty reasonable question if an angel came to you and you were a teenage young lady who had never been with a man and you weren't married, and the angel came up and said, hey, you're going to be, you're pregnant. How did that happen? How? I didn't do any, how? Right? That's what you'd be doing. That's what I'd be doing. That's what we'd all be doing. Particularly if you were the fiance whose name was Joseph, he would be hearing this news and he'd be going, oh, I know how. I know exactly how. And because I'm a good man, I'm going to put you away quietly. I'm going to divorce you quietly because this stuff is not happening on my watch. This is not what's going to happen with mine and my wife. Yet, we know that an angel showed up to Joseph and told him, hey, it's good. She's conceiving by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph probably started going, how? How? Right? That's exactly, you know, Mary and Joseph were just living in the realm of how for a while, right? So then we kind of turn the page to chapter 2, at least in our designation, and Luke continues on helping us understand the uniqueness because he talks about the birth. And it was a very humble birth. Even though this was a birth of a king, it was a very humble thing. He's born in a feeding trough in a place that's really basically set out for animals. You know, there was no room for them in the inn. And then, you know, so you've got all of this. And then he talks about the uniqueness of another angelic visitation because there are shepherds that are out in the fields of the town of David in Bethlehem. And the angels show up and announce to the shepherds that the Son of God has been born. Born to you this day in the city of David is a Savior. His name is Christ the Lord. He's the Messiah. He's the one you've been hoping for. And it was a very unique thing, all of it incredibly unique. And then we get to the latter part of chapter 2, where Luke is helping us understand the uniqueness of this child. And here in the latter part of chapter 2, we have the only mention of any of the gospel writers. In all of the scripture, we have the only mention of Jesus as a preteen. Now, we've got a number of things regarding his birth and, you know, being very, very young, maybe up to 2 years old or close to it, right in that neighborhood. But we don't have anything about a preteen, except we do have it here. Now, remember that the likelihood is that Luke got this information from Mary, the mother of Jesus. That is the likelihood of where he got this information. Don't forget that the reason that Luke could have done this, even though Luke was a Gentile and he was a doctor, remember also I told you last week that he traveled with the Apostle Paul. And there was a time where the Apostle Paul was in Jerusalem and Luke was with him, according to Luke's writing in the book of Acts, and Paul got arrested. And he got transported from Jerusalem to Caesarea. And so, listen, for about a 2-year period, Paul was under lock and key. What was Luke doing? Well, he might have been doing a little bit of doctoring, but I imagine he was doing a whole lot of investigating. And since he was in the Jerusalem area, my guess is that he started investigating and interviewing all of these eyewitnesses who had been around in the lifetime of Christ. And Bethlehem was just a short walk from there. And so he got all of this information probably from Jesus' mother, Mary. The story that we're about to read just absolutely screams with authenticity. And the reason it screams with authenticity is because it would be a few centuries later from the writing of this that we would have all sorts of phantasmic kinds of ideas of what Jesus did as a preteen. All kind of made up craziness that people talked about and wrote about in these so-called gospels, the infancy gospels and all of these kind of things that weren't really gospels. They weren't authenticated by the church. People were just like, no, this is not what happened. Yet, a few centuries later, people were writing this kind of stuff. They were writing stuff about, you know, Jesus as a teenager where, you know, I mean, here's some of the stories they told. Jesus as a teenager, he made some clay sparrows and then made them fly. You know, and okay, all right, awesome. And then there was another story about Jesus sliding down sunbeams and some of his friends getting hurt, you know, trying the same thing. Yeah. And then there was a story about the kid who bumped into him, like he was walking and the kid bumped into him in his shoulder, and then Jesus told him pretty much, you're dead, and he died. There's that story. Yeah, you can read all about him in history. It's awesome. And then there's, if we even want to push it back further, there's actually a story in one of these kind of what they call Gnostic Gospels that's so weird. It's actually a story about Jesus in the manger talking to his mom and telling her he's the Son of God as a baby. He just immediately kind of was like, yeah, you know, Mary, the Son of God. She's like, you're 2 weeks old. Why are you talking? You know, right? So he didn't do any of those things. That's just all kind of weird made up stuff. That's why what we have here, what Luke gives us, Luke is very historical. He's very accurate. He's very reliable. And he's concerned about telling the truth. And the thing is, this is so simple that it breeds authenticity because of its simplicity. But don't misunderstand simplicity for superficiality, because it's certainly not superficial. So I want us to take a moment and look in beginning in verse number 41 at this story and see what we can learn from it. It says, every year Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. All right, let's just pause here for just a second. Have you ever lost a child for a little bit? Anybody ever just like misplaced their kid for just even a small amount of time or a little while? When Trace, my oldest son, who's 15 now, he'll be in the next worship gathering. When he was little, you know, most kids have an invisible leash. There's like this thing, you know, like they just have this invisible leash. And they're, you know, you might be wherever you're at, and their mom and dad are with them, or their mom's with them, or their dad's with them, or whatever the scenario is, and they go running off, and they get to a certain point, and it's like they've got on one of those invisible collars. They go, where's my mom and dad? And then they turn right back around, and they come back. Trace, his leash was cut off when he was a small child. He had no leash. We looked for one. We couldn't find it. We looked on eBay. Nothing. There's no invisible leashes for this kid. He actually did not have an invisible leash, so he would start walking off, and he would go until the cows came home, not caring whether his mom and dad ever came with him or not. There was one time on the beach, we were in Florida when Trace was born, one time we were on the beach, and he just took off running in the sand. Edie starts to get up to get him, and I said, no, hang on. I said, I just want to see how far he goes. I said, I'm going to follow him, but I'm going to follow him where he can't see me. And I just want to see how far he goes. You know where he went? Oklahoma. No, I don't. It was crazy. Like, he just takes off, right? And so now he's way up on the beach, and I'm actually near the shoreline, and I'm just kind of down here, and I can see adults looking at this kid like, is there a responsible adult anywhere around this child? Who are his parents? I'd like to report them. I'd like to call him. And then I'd be walking along. I'd be like, I'm his dad. It's good. I got him. Well, why don't you get over there and do something, right? He just kept going and going and going. One time we were in the mall. I was with him. Edie was with him. And then, you know, he just starts setting off. And so I just went, okay, I'm going to see what happens. And he went from one side of the mall to the other side of the mall and went into every store and came out, went into the next store and came out, went into the next store and came out. And he's looking at toys and he's sniffing colognes and he's doing everything. You know, he's like this big. I mean, he's probably not even two. And he's just cruising, you know, just walking around, looking at everything, pulling on stuff and all. And finally, here's the funny thing. I walk into one of the stores that he's in. He's never seen me. He's been gone for like 15, 20 minutes. Never even knows where we are, doesn't even care. And I just walk up behind him, and I just kind of tap him on the shoulder, and he just kind of looks up, and he's like, Dad, look at this, you know, and he just, like I've always been there. There was one time, though, that Edie was with Trace by herself, and she was in this very small shop in Florida, and she was with a friend of hers. And Trace was standing right here, and she was making a purchase, and by the time she made the purchase, he was gone. She started looking for him, and she couldn't find him. She started wigging out. Now, you know moms, man. She's starting to cry and, you know, drool, and, you know, it's not good, right? And she just couldn't find him. finally, I mean, you know, now she's got the security people involved and all that stuff. I don't know where my son is. And the little shop she was in was super small. It was like a closet. She's like, he was just here. I have no idea where he went, but he doesn't have a leash. He just goes, right? Eventually, they found him. He was in the arcade at the movie theater, just sitting in one of those machines. He didn't have any money, just like, you know, playing. It's like, okay, there he is, you know. And she's like, you know, and you're like, I want to hug you, you know, right? That's what you want to do because you've lost your kid. Imagine Joseph and Mary. Joseph and Mary are with a whole bunch of people in Jerusalem, and they had been making the trek to Jerusalem every year, and they would go because of the Feast of the Passover. There was actually a requirement in the Jewish world back in the day that you would go a few times to Jerusalem. The likelihood is most people kind of left that now just for the time of Passover. So they would go every year because it was somewhat expensive to be able to make that kind of trip. It took a long time. There was a number of days surrounding Passover, and it wasn't just a one-time deal. And they had to travel, you know, about roughly 80 miles or so from Nazareth to get to Jerusalem. It was a long haul. And so they were there, and Passover ended, and they were getting ready with probably most of the people of Nazareth because they traveled in large packs, their family and their relatives, which made up most of their city, Nazareth. Most people were related to one another. There was probably only roughly about 500 people in Nazareth at this time anyway in the ancient world. And so they would make their way back as a big mass of people. But what would happen in the ancient world oftentimes is that those kids that were at least reasonably older would be able to travel with some of the men, and then some of the younger kids would travel with the women. And the men didn't just leave the women on their own. They were usually up ahead, but they were within, you know, eyeshot. They were within eyesight. And so you almost had like two bands of people that were traveling. You got, you know, Joseph along with all the other men of Nazareth and some of the boys and all that stuff. And then you've got Mary and a lot of the other women that are there, and they're traveling, and they're not necessarily right next to one another. And the thing is, you probably realize that they really trusted Jesus. This was a young man who they trusted, even as a 12-year-old, right? And they trusted him so much that even though Joseph, when they set out, realized that, okay, he's not with me, he's with his mom, because this was the kind of kid that he was. He was a trustworthy child. Surely he's with his mom. And Mary was saying the same thing. Surely he's with his dad. There's no doubt about it. So they're, you know, as a group, they're donkey pooling, you know, all the way back home to Nazareth. They travel for a full day, and then when the ladies find the place where they're going to stop for the night, and the men see that they're stopping for the night, and they get up there, and they're all kind of gathered together, and then maybe they're going to get something to eat or whatever, and Mary says to Joseph, hey, tell Jesus to come here. I haven't seen him all day. I want to give him a squeeze. And he's like, he's not with you? No? Has he not been with you the whole time? No. And then she says, Joe, you're saying he's not with you. He hadn't been with you the whole time. He's not traveling with the men. He's 12. His bar mitzvah is coming up. He's about to be an adult. He's about to be a man. He's not with you. You're telling me this? Yes, I'm telling you this. So now the two of them, they are a day's journey away. Here, put it this way. Let's just say that you had a caravan of about 12 cars and you were all going to a particular, you know, tournament or a recital or a things girls do or whatever, because I don't have any girls. I don't know, right? Things that they do. You're going, and there's a lot of people going to that. And these 12 cars take off and they drive from Buffalo to Boston, Massachusetts. And then you kind of, you know, you're checking into your hotel. And then you're like, hey, we got to check in as a family. Where's my child? And then you thought that your child was in one of the cars in the 10-car caravan. And you come to find out, now it's home alone, right? All over again. And you're like, I've got to drive back to Buffalo from Boston. Now Mary and Joseph have to turn around and make their way back to Jerusalem, which, by the way, put them in some significant danger. You didn't travel in those days by yourself. You traveled in rather large packs because occasionally there would be people with bad intentions coming to take your stuff. And so now they're by themselves and they have to travel all the way back to Jerusalem. And when they travel back to Jerusalem, I imagine that they're getting back to Jerusalem going, because Jerusalem for that time was a big city. There were still lots of people there. And they're thinking to themselves, where are we going to find him? Where is he? I mean, is he in an open play area just kind of hanging out and playing kickball or soccer or whatever? Is he in the back of somebody's tent just holed up because he doesn't know really where to be and where to go and he realizes he's completely lost? Has he been kidnapped? God forbid that somebody's got him and now they're going to make him work for them because they see an able-bodied young man that they can now use as their own who's apparently been left. And you've got to imagine they're walking around going, oh man, where is he? They're asking people, have you seen a kid? He's about this tall. And they're describing him to people. Where could he be? And then they show up at the temple. And there he is, sitting with the doctors of the law in the temple courts, having discussions about the revelation of God in the scriptures that they had, which would have been the Hebrew scriptures at that time. And he's having conversations and he's asking questions. And the doctors of the law are like, this guy has got it going on. That's what's going on. That's where we find it. Now, that is a pretty unique 12-year-old. Fair to say? But to put an exclamation point on Luke trying to help us understand Jesus' uniqueness, notice then what happens next in verse 48. When Jesus' parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Now, I want you to pause here for just a second because ultimately what Jesus is saying is this. You were looking for the right thing. You were just looking in the wrong place. You were looking for the right thing, but you were looking in the wrong place. Mary and Joseph show up and they see Jesus and they finally found him. And you can imagine their exasperation, right? They've had to travel on foot and or by donkey all the way a day's journey back into Jerusalem. When all is said and done, they've been without their son for 3 days. And now they're standing there and they finally find him here and they come up and they are astonished, flabbergasted, don't know what to do with themselves, trying to decide whether you want to give him a big lashing out or whether you just want to squeeze him and hug him and tell him how badly you've missed him. And Mary says, "Why have you treated us like this?" And here's what she says to Jesus. "Your father and I have been worried sick." Listen to Jesus' response. He says, "Why were you searching for me?" Or, in other words, "Why were you searching for me in all the wrong places? Didn't you know that I would be about my father's business?" Do you hear what Jesus just did in contrast? Listen to this. Mary says, "Your father and I have been looking for you." And Jesus says, "I've been with my father. I'm about my father's business." He just made a contrast, basically saying, not in no way disrespectful to Joseph, but he just understood and underscored who he was. I don't fully understand what Jesus knew at what point in his life. People ask me that all the time. When did Jesus realize he was like God? When did Jesus realize he was like the Messiah? I don't know. I don't know exactly. Because the Bible's clear that he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So there was a process there, I'm sure. But I do know this, at the age of 12, 1 year prior to his bar mitzvah, at the age of 12, he understood something about his vocation because he said to his mom and dad, "Why were you looking for me in all the wrong places? Didn't you know that I would be about my father's business?" Some of the translations say "my father's house," but it could be translated "about my father's activities, about my father's business, in my father's house." That said, Luke's doing something else with this passage, not just telling us about Jesus as a preteen. He's obviously making a point about looking for the right thing in the wrong place, but he's also doing something else with this passage that I don't want you to miss, because remember, when Luke wrote this, he wrote it as a whole. He wrote the book as a whole. It wasn't just one little piece excerpted out. He wrote this as a whole. Luke is also setting up his story of the life of Jesus for his friend Theo, and he's setting up the story of the life of Jesus for you and I in this passage. Because for Luke, almost all the time when he is writing, almost all the time that you read in the Gospel of Luke, listen to this, the shadow of the cross and the tomb is overshadowing everything he writes. This for Luke ultimately would be the fundamental thing that he wants to get Theo to. That not only was he an extraordinary, very unique child, but he was an extraordinary, very unique man, unlike anybody else. And he's the one that Israel has been longing for. And he's the one that everybody in the world has been hoping for. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He did die on a cross. He did rise from the grave. And it makes his uniqueness incomparable with anybody or anything else. This is where Luke is headed in this particular book, and he makes no exception in this chapter. Because I want you to notice, if you look back at your copy at verse number 46, listen to what he says. After 3 days. They found him in the temple courts. After 3 days. Luke's not doing this accidentally, ladies and gentlemen. This is not something where we just look and go, oh, I wonder if Luke even... Yeah, Luke knew exactly what he was doing. Luke knew exactly what he was writing, because he was writing this as a whole. You see, ultimately, when you get back to the end of the book of Luke, or the Gospel of Luke, you get to the end of it, into chapter 24, and you run into these women. Jesus has already died on a cross, and he has been buried now in a borrowed tomb, Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. And you run into these women at the very end in chapter 24, and these women come on day 3 to the tomb area. And there they are, and to their astonishment, he's not there. And there's an angel that meets them there, and ask them this question: why do you look for the living among the dead? Or maybe if I could restate the question: why do you keep looking for the right thing in the wrong place? Why are you looking for the living among the dead? Why are you looking for the right thing, Jesus, in the wrong place? A graveyard. But then we come full circle in Luke's gospel, because not only do we see some ladies who are looking for the right thing in the wrong place, which is part of what I believe he's trying to teach us here, but then we meet another couple in Luke chapter 24. You see, in Luke chapter 2, we just met a couple, Mary and Joseph, who are traveling out of Jerusalem after Passover. And now in Luke chapter 24, we also meet a couple, Cleopas and probably his wife, who are leaving Jerusalem after the Passover. One couple here early, one couple here late at the end. One couple leaving Jerusalem after Passover, another couple leaving Jerusalem after Passover. One couple who's been without Jesus for 3 days, another couple who have now been without Jesus for 3 days. Notice what Luke chapter 24 says, beginning in verse 13. It says, that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, this couple, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about everything that had happened. In other words, about the crucifixion and about all this talk about what Jesus was supposed to be. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast, and one of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" Jesus says, "What things?" Are you kidding me? That's funny. "What things? What? "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. And the chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place." You see, Luke knew exactly what he was doing, and he was basically saying, these two are people, just like early on with Mary and Joseph, who were looking for the right thing, Jesus, in the wrong places. And now we run into a couple at the end of the book who are looking for the right thing, Jesus, in the wrong places. And let's be honest, who can blame them? I mean, I think it's really often that people, and maybe even us, are constantly looking for the right things in the wrong places. I mean, we live in a world where people are looking for happiness. And by the way, happiness is a good thing, and it's a right thing, and it's something that Jesus can give. But instead, we look at it, and we look for it in our money, in our possessions, in our stuff, in the great vacation that we're going to take. It's going to make me happy. We're looking for the right thing, but we're looking in the wrong place. Maybe it's fulfillment, and fulfillment is that which only Jesus can give to real satisfaction, yet we look for fulfillment in other relationships beside our relationship with Jesus. By the way, relationships are a wonderful thing. I vote for them. I even vote for the ones where you're married to that person for long periods of time, and you're faithful, and you grow together, and you love, and you learn, and you say, "I'm sorry," and you say, "I love you," and all of those things. I'm nearly coming up on 20 years married to the same great, wonderful woman. I am voting for relationships, but listen closely. No one takes the place of Jesus. You cannot find fulfillment anywhere else. Husband or wife or single adults, sometimes we try and find it because we feel like we need that person. The only way that I'll ever have fulfillment is to find that other person. And sometimes we'll put ourselves in the context of bad relationships because in our mind, a bad one is better than none. But listen, you're looking for the right thing, but you're looking in the wrong place. Maybe what it is that you desire is life. You know, life. Gusto, really living. Maybe you've grown a little bit bored and you feel like your life is a little mundane and you're looking for life, and the people in this world are just looking for life, and so they end up doing some things that are somewhat silly, like some of the hairstyles. Guys, come on, right? Some of the things that we'll do. Maybe we resort to risk and adrenaline rush and those types of things because we think that that is really living. Listen, you're looking for the right thing because Jesus himself, he's the one who gives it. He really is life, and he's life to the full. You're looking for the right thing, but you're looking in the wrong place. What about people that are looking for comfort? Their lives are a mess. They're scared. They're heartbroken. Whatever it may be, listen, Jesus is the one who brings that. Jesus is the one who can give that in a real way, but instead, people often, for comfort, try to turn to a bottle or a pill or a relationship or food. You're looking for the right thing, but you're looking in the wrong place. Maybe it's hope that people are looking for. can't seem to find it, but I can tell you this, it is Jesus himself who gives hope. It is Jesus himself who is the great provider of hope. But instead, we obsess on the stock market or our government, thinking therein lies hope. You see, the world seems to be, and these things seem to be screaming that Jesus is missing. Because we're looking for things that we know we need, but we don't know where to find them, and we felt like Jesus has been absent. In the midst of my struggle, in the midst of my difficulty, or just backing away and making it not personal and looking at the world that we live in and the tragic events and the ridiculous things that are happening in our world, that every time we click on our news feed online or if we actually still read physical paper, whatever it might be, we still see all of these headlines and just go, man, are you kidding me? It's like Jesus is missing. Well, I've got something to remind you of today that I don't want you to miss, and it's this. Jesus is never really missing. We just look for him in the wrong places. You see, this ultimately is where our story is pointing us today, that Jesus is never really missing. We just look for him in all the wrong places. So if that's the case, Jerry, then tell me this. Where do I find him? If Jesus is never really missing, but we just look for him in the wrong places, then where is it that I can find him? Well, there's a number of places that I could talk to you about. I could talk to you about finding Jesus among his people, because you will find him among his people. I can assure you that that will be the case. I can also tell you that you will find Jesus among the poor and the marginalized. You'll find him there. He's never far away. You will find him in the midst of Haiti. You will find him in the midst of the Dominican Republic. You will find him in the midst of Sierra Leone, Africa. People who are marginalized and poor, whether they live in our backyard or whether they are somewhere else, you'll find Jesus there. You will find Jesus wherever you see the activity of the Spirit. You will find him. But for our purposes today, I want to pause. Because some people say, Jerry, it seems to me that in my world or in the world that we live in, that Jesus is nowhere to be found. Listen close. Jesus is not nowhere to be found. He's just not everywhere to be found. You're not going to find him in selfish ambition and pursuits. You're not going to find him in sin and pride and those types of things. You're not going to find him there. But he can be found in the places and people that I've already named, and there are more. But for our purposes today, I want to name one because I want to stay honest to the text of Scripture that we're in of where you can find Jesus. And it's here. Listen. You'll find him in the Scripture. You'll find him there. You'll meet him there in the Scripture. Where was Jesus when his parents, who were looking in all the wrong places, where was he when they found him? He was in the temple courts, and what was he doing? He was having a discussion around processing the word of his father to his people. He was talking through the Hebrew Scriptures with the doctors of the law. By the way, where exactly was Jesus found with not just the first couple, Mary and Joseph, but what about the last couple in the book that we talked about in Luke chapter 24? Listen to this. Jesus said to them, after they were like, man, we thought he was the one, Jesus said, how foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it's nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in and stayed with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took bread, he gave thanks, and he broke it and began to give it to them. And then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. And they asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" You see, ladies and gentlemen, this is a place where you will find him. There are others, but I want to say this to you. This is a place where you will find him. Jesus is never really missing. We're just often looking for him in the wrong places. So I say this to you. Whatever that takes for you, I want you to be somebody who is actively, daily pursuing Jesus in the context of the scripture. I don't care how you do it, but I just want you to do it. If you look on your note sheet when you get a chance, if you flip that over on the back, Pastor Jonathan Drake, who put that together for us, has given you some options. Maybe you're brand new at this. You're like, "I don't even know where to begin." There's an option for you there. Maybe you're kind of in an intermediate stage. Great, there's an option there for you. Maybe you're pretty advanced in terms of where you can read the Bible and process it and understand what's going on. Wonderful, there's an option for you on that too. Maybe you would like to select a journal. I don't get anything for this, by the way, but I was a contributor to a new one that Thomas Nelson just did. It's in our bookstore, and it helps you read through the entirety of the New Testament in a year. It's like a prayer journal that helps you meet Jesus in the midst of that, and I took one of those weeks for this year as a contributor among many other pastors across the nation and wrote that for them. I don't get anything for it, so if you go buy it, I don't get anything. So I'm glad to tell you about it as a resource. So that's an option. Those are options. Maybe you've got another option that you use. All I'm saying is this. I don't care what it is, but figure out a way that you are in a consistent rhythm of spending time in the scriptures, because listen, it is a place where you will meet Jesus. You can try a number of different things in this world, but I'm telling you, you'll be looking for the right thing in the wrong place. But I can tell you, based on what we talked about here, Luke was pointing us to a reminder that we can meet him there. We can find him there because Jesus is never really missing. We just sometimes are looking in the wrong places. Let's bow our heads together. Before we leave, and if you don't have to move, I'd ask you not to. Before we leave, I simply want to say this to you. If you're here and you have never before entrusted your life to Jesus, you know a place where you can find him? A place where you can find him is a place called repentance. By repentance, I simply mean this: turning away from trusting in yourself and putting your full trust and faith in Jesus alone. As the only one who can forgive you, as the only one who can, as we sang a little while ago, redeem you, as the only one who can bring you back to God where he wants you because he loves you. He's the only one that can make all things new. You can do a lot of different things. You can start the new diet and you can exercise and, you know, you can have the mantras and, you know, new year, new me. It's great. I'm for those things, but understand this. Heart transformation can only be done by Jesus. That's it. You can't self-help your way into that. But if you want to meet him, if you want to know him, if you want to understand what it means to turn from trusting in yourself and sin, and you want to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then when we dismiss in just a moment, I would ask you to have the courage to just, when we leave this place, if you're here on this campus, when we leave this place, to come out into the atrium, into a room called the Fireside Room. We've got pastors and some prayer partners who just like to take just a few minutes and talk to you about what it means to know Jesus. If you're at our Lockport campus, Pastor Jonathan's going to help you understand how you can connect and who you could talk to so that you can understand what it means to know Jesus. I pray that you'll do it. Father, my prayer today is that we would stop looking for you in all the wrong places, but would look for you now in the right places. We know that there are a number of them, Jesus, and we know that you are not nowhere to be found, but we also know you're not everywhere to be found. And I pray that the one place that we learned of today, that we knew today, that Luke was trying to help us understand today, is that in some way, shape, or form, we can find you in the Scriptures. We know that they are just those things which testify of you, but we believe them to be a true testimony. And so, Father, I pray that we as a people would surrender ourselves to that practice, to that habit, to that regularity of relationship with you around your word, that we might know you more fully and that we might find you. It is a frustrating thing to be looking for the right thing in the wrong place. And I pray today, Jesus, that you would help us to center ourselves on that which we believe and know is a place where you can be found. Help us to do that, not because we want to have bonus marks with you, not because we think it's some check off we can do on a spiritual checklist, but because we know you more deeply when we do it. Help that motivation be our motivation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.